permit. In grammar, and here's a good, I'm trying to pick out some important example. Ephesians 2:8. This is a very valuable point. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you've perhaps studied this elsewhere, should have, that Calvinism, for instance, makes a great deal of the point that of saying that faith itself is not of man. Remember, I've taught you in theology and in history courses that traditional Protestantism has never taught salvation by faith, if you mean by that that man has faith, and in response to this faith, he is given access to the grace of God. And even faith is not of man. This was a primary point of Calvinism, the doctrine of infused faith into the morally disabled. Well, as a matter of fact, the grammar will not permit that construction of verse 8. And if you have a New American Standard Bible with the apparatus, even the Calvinistic interpreters of this Bible couldn't go so far as to acknowledge that. The marginal statement is that salvation is not of yourself. It does not say in Ephesians 2:8 that you are saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. However, you can find 100 books that really makes a great point in saying that faith is not. It doesn't say that. What does it say? You can tell from the fact that it is because of the gender, very clear in grammar, that is saying this plan of salvation is not of ourselves. We didn't think it up. The faith is ours. The plan is His. Right? Well, you see, there's a very important point where we must assume that the author is grammatical, is consistent in terms of grammar. You cannot say, well, at that point, Paul was ignoring the rules of grammar, and therefore, since Paul was ignoring the rules of grammar, we can teach that faith is not of man. Oh, no. We have to assume that Paul was using grammar in the normal way. Question?
What would be the antecedent
with that? That? It's neuter. It means that the proposition, the salvation is not of yourselves. You're saved by grace through faith. See? And this did not come from man. See, this did not come from you. It came from God. But the Bible is very clear that faith is what man has. And it comes from man. For it is produced by the Word of God. But that faith is something that man does. Yes?
If you apply the word faith as a gift in translation, you don't even need the grammar because verse 1 says it's not as a result of work. There isn't anybody's work. It's saying that faith is a result of work.
No, no. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. That salvation is a gift of God, not the result of works. See? But it's the result of faith. We're saved by grace through faith. The grace is God's, the faith is ours. If you don't believe man is capable of having faith, not initially, then you have to say, well, Paul wasn't following the rules of grammar. And by the way, you see, I think it's significant that the New American translators, perhaps others do, will put it in the margin, even though they'd probably rather it wouldn't be there at all. In rhetoric, Matthew 16:18. You know what this verse is, do you not? And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death, or Hades, shall not overpower it. Now there's a fundamental question in the history of the church, whether when he says upon this rock, did this rock refer to Peter's statement, the fact that Jesus was the Son of God? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Was the rock Peter himself, or that which Peter said? That is, that the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16. Well, it is inconsistent with first century rhetoric to say that Jesus was building the church upon Peter. It's also inconsistent with what the scriptures teach on the subject elsewhere. For instance, 1 Corinthians says this, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, if you look through the scriptures, was Peter the chief apostle in the book of Acts and in the New Testament? If there was, the rest of them didn't know it. Paul didn't know it. Peter came to Galatia and acted a fool, and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles when some of the crowd, the old crowd from Jerusalem came up, and Paul said, "I withstood him to the faith. I rebuked him. He was wrong, not in doctrine, just in practice. It's a lousy way to treat the Pope." Pope comes up and gets publicly rebuked by Paul, this Johnny come lately, the least of the apostles. But the point is, yes. What did I say? You can look that up for yourself. You can. First Corinthians 3:11. Okay, but my point is, I haven't made my point yet. I'm working on it. My point is that we do not have to go to the broader context to see if, as a matter of fact, the church was built upon Peter himself. As a matter of fact, we know that this kind of wordplay, it's a pun really. You are one, and we know what we can tell from the gender, you are one kind of rock, and I'm going to build my church upon another kind of rock. And the reference in gender makes it, again, it's the same as in Ephesians, that he was very clear that he was not saying, you're a rock and I'm going to build my church upon you. The ancients did use wordplays. It's hard to translate them. For instance, remember Jeremiah 1, the shockade, the brain, you know, what's that in your hand? And then you can't translate all these puns, we would call them. But it is inconsistent, and here's my point, we do not need to even go to the context, which I was doing, citing the Corinthian text, because we know that it is not consistent with first century rhetoric for Jesus to have said, I'm building the church upon Peter in using this language, or by using this language. And it doesn't make any sense anyway. That's two different words, Petros versus Petra. And we must assume that the author preserved the normal guidelines of the rhetoric of his own literary age. Now, the next example is in logic, Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29. And a very interesting argument, very particularized argument here. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," and that is Christ. And then down verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And the teaching is that Christ, that the promise of Abraham, is fulfilled in Christ, because it was not in many, or that is seeds, but it is in the one, the seed, that is Christ. Now, that's a very logical argument, isn't it? Based upon, interestingly enough, the number, whether a word is singular or plural. Do you see that? And therefore, he uses very close logic. It's not his whole argument, but within his argument, he uses very, very clear logic. That the promise was not to many, but to one, to your seed, that is Christ, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. We cannot assume, this is an example of this, we cannot assume that
or we must assume, to turn it around and state it positively, that the writers followed the normal rules of logic. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't mean they studied formal logic. It doesn't mean that they had Aristotle at their left hand. But you see, all that Aristotelian formal logic does is sort of define, categorize, systematize, and present the way the human mind works anyway, in following logic. That, in the same way that a grammar book does not create grammar, it reflects it. You read about, in other words, you talk about all this, talk about declension and conjugation, mood, tense, voice, gender. Those are all artificial, those are all categories imposed upon language reflecting usage, right? So that what I'm saying is, and going too far to say it is, that we're not saying that, we do not insist that we do not say that no writer, no speaker, no author, sacred or otherwise, can speak logically and think logically and present arguments logically unless they've studied logic. That's not true. Logic is sort of built into human thought and human expression. That being true, we must assume, unless we have very good reasons, very good contextual reasons for assuming otherwise, we must assume that the writers speak logically. That's a very simple rule. And by the way, it will keep us from some fantastic, non-logical interpretations of Scripture. That is, we must, for instance, to say again, like this thing of free will again, where illogic is imposed upon Scripture, to say the Scriptures contain paradoxes. Oh, no. That is, is the evidence of that? The writer, for instance, when Paul, let me ask you this, when Paul presents the doctrine of salvation, does he ever tell us, does he ever stop and say, now I want my readers there in Ephesus and my readers there in Rome to understand that this is not only contradictory, but I realize it's contradictory. He never says that. In fact, you sort of get the impression from reading Paul that he at least thinks he is presenting a very logical argument, a very logical presentation. In fact, I think you ought to know that the book of Romans is one of the longest, if not the longest, systematic logical presentation of a difficult proposition in all of ancient literature. And so we must give Paul the credit for being logical. That is, A follows B if it does follow B. If he says, this is true and this is true and this is true, therefore this must be true. And if it is good logic, you see, we must assume it is. And if we arrive at an interpretation that defies logic, and Paul hasn't said, I'm being illogical, then we would simply say, we've got a bad interpretation. We need to start again. Does that make sense to you? Am I being too vague, too general? Now, keep in mind, remember I've taught you before that the opposite of faith is what? What is the opposite of faith? Sight. The opposite of faith is not non-reason. It's not reason. You not choose between faith and reason. You choose between faith and sight. The Christian faith is ultimately reasonable. And keep in mind, nowhere does the even in the book of Romans does the author suggest, now you're going to have to throw away Aristotle, that you're going to throw away logic and reason in order to understand this. Which wouldn't make sense because you have to understand it anyway. Therefore, we must assume that a good interpretation will be a logical one. That is, it will reflect internal consistency. You will not have logical fallacies in the interpretation, non sequiturs and contradictions, things like that. Very important. Very important principle. Okay. The next point. Any questions on that? The next rule is this. Good interpretation recognizes the condition of the writing. An interpretation should conform to known laws, customs, opinions, history, country, biology, circumstances, and character of the source at the time. And I give you examples for each one of these. Do I not? Yes, I do. Matthew 28. Example of incorporating this kind of information into our interpretation. Laws, Matthew 28:14. The guards are telling the Sadducees, his disciples came by night and stole him while you are to say, they're told by the Sadducees, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, here's the verse we're interpreting. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, can you not see, to properly interpret that verse in its setting, we would have to have from an outside source, some knowledge of Roman law. Why would they say, you go ahead and tell this story, and we'll take your part with the governor? Why should they have to do that? Why couldn't they just tell the story? Why did they need this assurance? We will, if the governor hears about it, we'll take care of you. Why would they need to say this? Yes, Roman law was what? If you were on guard and you lost your charge, you lost your life. Made for some very good guards in those days. It really helps in staying awake. It's better than no-dos when it comes to staying awake, right? But you see, if we don't know that, then we can't really understand what is going on, why they would need to say this. John 18:31 is a second example of this. Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, not permitted by whom? Not permitted by Herod? Not permitted by the law of Moses? Not permitted by their own conscience? We're just too good of men to do this? No. What do we know about Roman law? Yeah, except in cases of violating the temple, that the Jews did not have the right to capital punishment. That is, they had to seek permission. So they said, you judge him. But we want, you see, Pilate says to them, I don't want to hear this. I'm tired of you Jews fighting with each other, and every time you shake a stick, shake a bush, another Messiah falls out. I don't have time with this. You do what you want to with him. Ah, but you see, we want him dead. And according to the law, and so we need you. Why? Because we can't put anybody to death. Why not? Well, here, to interpret that, to understand that, we have to have some knowledge of Roman law. As an example. Of customs. Look back at Deuteronomy 11:10. Let's interpret this verse. I'm sure you can have studying under Dr. Smith. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. Scott, interpret that statement. Back in Egypt, you used to water the ground with your foot. You kicked the bucket.
That either the water comes out of your toes?
Yeah. How do you water the ground with your foot? Who can interpret that for me? Hold the holes in your toes. That's right. The old holes in the toes gambit. Yeah. Who knows this? Yes. How they water with their foot? They irrigated from the Nile, and how they raise the water up into the irrigation ditches with a foot pump, a treadmill. They would walk on it, and they would pump water, and they would water it with their feet, and because the water wheels that lifted the water were foot operated. And says, you won't do it. It's a whole different agriculture up here in Palestine. You understand that? Lamb's very flat, so they still do it. You can still see people watering their lamb with their feet today, operating these foot mills. Well, how would you know that, though? To interpret that verse, to teach, you'd have to have some knowledge of the customs of Egypt, would you not? That knowledge would have to come from the outside, unless you got illumined. You wouldn't know that. Ecclesiastes 11:1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Like this has become a proverb in modern English, in American. What do you mean say, cast your bread upon the waters? What does that mean? You mean everything from take a chance and marry the old gal to buy some stock on the stock market. Take a chance. Right? Risk something. What does it mean, cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days? Bill, what does that mean? No. No. Good guess. Anybody know? Cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll have a return. This is on the waters, though. Where?
The future is unpredictable. Put all your in one basket.
Well, that's what it means, but what's the figure? What's the background of this figure? Well, they probably brought this from Egypt with them. Because in Egypt, how was the great breadbasket of the East, Egypt, how was it watered? By rain? Overflow the Nile, and they would irrigate from the Nile, and what they would do is, and it would fertilize it as well. So they went, when it flooded, as it was going down, they would wait till the water was just about, you know, it's level ground, till the water was just, we had muck or water just on the process of going down, and it was just before it got down, all the way down, they would sow on the water. And then it would, and as the water went down, it would pull the seed right down into that fresh topsoil, and then they would get a harvest. They would actually sow on the water. Cast their grain on the water. And you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like a, and then it would just be drawn down into the muck, be fertilized, and you couldn't do it while the water was coming up or your grain would wash away. But you would do it as the water was going down. Well, if you know this custom, isn't this beautiful? You want to harvest, you got to risk something. You go ahead and sow. Cast your grain on the waters. When it says cast your bread, the significance is you've got grain. You can do one of two things with it. You can make bread out of it, or you can sow it. You can use it today or risk it. Because if you sow it, you're trusting the harvest to get it back. You see. So what he's saying is, don't be a fool. Say, well, I've got this grain, and I may not have enough. What can I do with it? I can eat it today, and it'll make just a few loaves of bread, or I can cast it on the waters at planting time, and I can get a whole harvest of many bushels. What am I going to do? Going to risk it? That's a good lesson, isn't it? What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your time? I'm going to use my time now to have fun because I may not be here tomorrow. Grab all the gusto while I can. Or I'm going to cast my bread upon, I'm going to spend these years preparing myself, trusting that the kind of life I'll have 10 years from now will give a better yield, will be better than the kind of life I have now. I'm going to risk it.
going to cast my bread upon the waters. Great lesson. It's a very beautiful picture, but do you see, if you're going to preach on that, it's a good sermon, isn't it?
Especially the young people.
See how much better it is to be able to go back and, with a knowledge of the customs, to go back and say, well, this is the background of this figure. They brought this out of Egypt with them. Okay. Laws, customs, the ones I put in parenthesis, Genesis 24, 64 through 65, and Genesis 29, 23 through 25, you deal with this in other classes. My reference there is to marriage customs. You get in the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban and all this. The Mari texts, the cuneiform texts from Mari, for instance, give great insight into marriage customs, which help us to see, and for instance, Eliezer, the steward who was going to inherit, and then a son is born. Hagar and Sarah. Remember, Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, this kind of thing. If we go back and read the Mari text, other cuneiform sources, but mainly the Mari text, gives us insight to the customs of the day. It helps us to see that what Sarah was doing was standard procedure. And what went on with Rachel and Leah and Jacob in the house of Laban was followed. The customs of the day was not some freakish activity. And so we're going to teach on those. We would go back to these extra-biblical sources and get the background material. Helps us to see them. By the way, it was because of these, for instance, as the cuneiform record became available, the Mari text and others, that such scholars as William Foxwell Albright and his quasi-disciples in the Baltimore School of Theology came to the conclusion that whoever wrote that the German theologians were wrong, that Graf, Wellhausen, and their outfit were wrong, that whoever wrote the book of Genesis did not live down in the 9th, 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries B.C., lived back in the 15th, 14th century B.C., because of their knowledge of the customs. It reflected the customs of that age in detail. Well, that's not what we're talking about here, but when we apply this to interpretation, you simply... Friends, if you were going to preach a series of sermons or do some teaching on these texts in Genesis, you would simply not be doing your job if you did not bring into your teaching the knowledge that we have from the translation of these cuneiform texts from ancient history. You would simply be negligent because they just illuminate it. In other words, see, the purpose, what I'm saying is this, and we study this in Christian Evidence, or you should, that archaeology, where it touches the Bible, as it often does, it helps, it establishes the historical credibility of Scripture when you're talking about Christian evidences. But the contribution it makes to biblical study is greater in the field of interpretation, hermeneutics. Because often the question is not credibility, but it does illumine the Scriptures. Helps us to see what's there. We can see this historical context. Helps us to understand the Scriptures. Okay. The next one is opinions. We must have knowledge of opinion. This is quite interesting. Look at Hebrews 2:2. Here's an opinion reflected. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Remember my discussion yesterday on the general context of Hebrews? These Jewish, second-generation Jewish Christians were drifting away. For if the word spoken through angels, what was the word spoken through angels? And he looks back at the whole discussion of the fact that in chapter 1 that the Son is higher than the angels. What is the word spoken by angels? Yes, it was an opinion. Now, the word spoken by angels, first of all, let me point out that for instance, now Paul is not saying that. Do some teaching on this subject now. Paul is not saying that all the old. He's talking about the Old Testament. You got that? Talking about the Old Testament first of all. But he's not saying that all the Old Testament came as a revelation from an angel, in the same way, for instance, that Joseph Smith would claim the Book of Mormon came when an angel delivered the golden text and stood by and presided over the interpretation of it. Not saying that at all. First thing you must understand is that the Jews conceived of, and they're quite right about this, that are, well anyway, they conceived of, they said the word of the Lord, they meant the law of Moses. They considered everything that came after the law of Moses to be commentary on the law of Moses. For instance, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets, and then, you know, it says in Hebrews 11, 1, we already know that he's not saying that, Paul is not saying that, the author of Hebrews is not saying that all the Old Testament revelation came directly from an angel. He's already talked about it came through prophets in 11, 1. But they considered the word of the Lord to be the law, and the word which came through the prophets was the word of the Lord, but it was added to the law. It was commentary on the law. It was an extension of the law. It was like this. Take it like a nut. The meat of the nut, the core, the nucleus, that was the law of Moses, the Torah. The law of Moses. Everything else, the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, this was like the shell on the nut, all a part of the nut. But the law was the basic part. And they had the opinion, and it was just an opinion. They spoke of it this way, and so the New Testament writers, they acknowledge this opinion. When Paul simply says the words spoken by angels, he is accommodating himself to the prevailing opinion, or let me word it this way, he is simply speaking to them in language they would understand, because they commonly thought of the Old Testament as being the word that came through angels, and they had the opinion that, and maybe they were right, maybe they had some information we don't know, but probably just an opinion, that angels mediated the giving of the law. Look at Acts 7, 35. This is a part of Stephen's sermon. Stephen reflects this same opinion. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? That's when he went back to Egypt. Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, sent to Egypt, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Who appeared to God in the bush? I'm sorry, who appeared to Moses in the bush? Well, God did in general, but they had the opinion, and it's tied to the Old Testament concept of the angel of the Lord, that God spoke to Moses through an angel. This was an angel sent to actually be in the bush speaking to God, speaking to Moses. But God was the source of it. I'm not speaking very well today. I need an angel to help me. But do you see that? So that's how they thought of it, and we must recognize that in interpreting, say, Hebrews 2:2. Yes?
Could that also be their maybe overzealous prejudice against using the name God anyway at all? If there's a place that the
That's possible, but you can't be sure of that. It's a good point. But anyway, do you see that this, in other words, as far as we know, God spoke directly to Moses in the burning bush. But was it the angel of the Lord speaking? The angel of the Lord spoke directly from God on other occasions to Abraham, did he not? They were under the oaks of Mamre. And maybe they were right. And anyway, they were close enough to being accurate that Paul does not bother to correct them. He who has already said this word came in various manners, you know, and spoke by the prophets in the past, including Moses. But when he refers to it, he said the word of angels. So he is simply speaking to them in language they would understand, neither confirming nor denying. It is either completely true or at least partially true enough that it doesn't matter. You follow me? It's true enough that it's not an issue. But in order for us to correctly interpret Hebrews 2:2, the words spoken by angels,
we would have to know about this first century Jewish opinion that the Old Testament was mediated by an angel or by angels. You got that? Because we don't get that. You go back and read Exodus about the burning bush. It is not stated there. And by the way, since Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it may be it's true that God spoke through the burning bush, but that his spokesman was the angel of the Lord, as he was on other occasions. It just doesn't bother to explain. By the way, you have this same confusion, not confusion, but this same absence of explanation. For instance, you read the account of Abraham talking about the angels, and then he negotiates for Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts out talking to the angel, starts out talking to a man, ends up talking to God. These men show up, he feeds them, and in the language there, he's talking to a man, and pretty soon he's talking to the angel of the Lord, and pretty soon he's talking to the Lord. It's all the same person, it's just that the language that's used. And so, here we have, at least they were of the opinion, that the angels mediated the word of the Lord to Moses. Y'all see that? Because that seems to be strange, the word spoken by angels. Well, 2 Corinthians 12:2, another example I give us of this. Here is a clear example of a need for a knowledge of opinion. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, that is whether he was dead or alive, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what man was Paul speaking about? Probably. Yeah, probably he was speaking of himself, and what event? Probably the stoning at Lystra. Can't be. It's just an educated guess. Was Paul dead at Lystra? I think he was. But they left him for dead. It was certainly miraculously raised up. According to the account in the book of Acts, they stoned him and left him. They thought he was dead. The disciples came. While they were standing there, he got up and walked into the next town, walked into Derby, right? So that if he was either dead or the same as, and Paul himself didn't know. Whether I was dead or just had a vision or was caught up, I don't really know. It doesn't make any difference. Now, we're just guessing at that. The timing would fit. But anyway, that's not the point of this text, the point I'm using it, or the point I'm making. What's this language, the third heaven? What I'm saying is that the language, the third heaven, is like the language in Hebrews, the word that came by angels. What do you mean by third heaven? Well, we know, don't we? We can go back to Jewish literature, Talmudic, Mishnaic literature, and we know that whereas we say heavens, we say, what do you mean by the word heaven or heavens? We depend upon the context, do we not? We might mean the throne room of God, heaven, or we might mean the stars, the heavens, look off into the heavens, the firmament above us. Well, they had a very convenient way of designating. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. First heaven is where the birds fly and the clouds are. Second heaven is where the planetary bodies are, sun, moon, and stars. Third heaven is the throne room of God. This is simply a cultural opinion. That is, he was simply saying, but we would say, whereas we would have to designate some other way. It was very convenient for Paul to indicate to his readers that he didn't just simply go up in the air. He didn't take a balloon ride. He wasn't flying. I knew a man caught up into the heavens. No, I knew a man caught up into the third heaven, simply reflecting the opinion or the idiomatic use of language, which reflects opinion, that I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, he went into the presence of God. We would have to know that, wouldn't we? This opinion that, or this use of this language, whereas the Old Testament was conceived of as being the word spoken by angels, heaven, as it meant the presence of God, was spoken of as the third heaven. Well, do you not see how this kind of information is necessary with this kind of application to do good, a good interpretation of 2 Corinthians 12:2? I mean, it comes across very simple, very clear. Not something mystical or crazy or, you know, something esoteric, but something very just simple use of language, reflecting an opinion. Or an idiomatic use, which is a form of opinion. Do y'all see that? There's two very clear examples. The word spoken by angels, third heaven, that kind of thing. And we must permit the author to use that. That is, we have no right to really get some harum-scarum interpretation of heavens, different levels of heavens, and first, second, third, fourth, fifth heavens, you know, like the Krishnas do in transcendental meditation, and really get wild about it. They do this, by the way. The levels, for instance, we would not permit an interpretation which would make room for transcendental meditation, for instance, which talks about different levels of heaven. By that, they mean different levels of God consciousness. No. That's not permitted. That's not what he's talking about. Okay. Any other question? Any question? Any? Okay. Next, history. 2 Kings 23:29. I'm sure Dr. Smith in his history courses has covered this. Here's a very good example where a knowledge of history has helped us to interpret a verse. 2 Corinthians 23:29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and the king Josiah went up to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Now, what do you mean went up to him? The word El, in the preposition El in Hebrew, it's a very general preposition. And we know now that, the word Pharaoh, he went up to try to stop him. Now this was a, look in the King, what does the King James say? Anybody have a King James? I'm sorry, I didn't bring mine. But the King James, this verse is very mysterious. He went up to him, and nobody knew which side he was on. Well, did he go up to join him against the Assyrians, or did he go up to Megiddo with his army to join the Assyrians against Pharaoh Necho? Well, we know now from the cuneiform records that Josiah, not being very bright at this point, he went up to try to stop Pharaoh Necho. And there was this balance of power between the east and the west, and Josiah very foolishly tried to stop him. Now there's a case where we know, and there was no reason for him to do so because Josiah was threatened by the Assyrians. But here, the interpretation of this preposition went up to him. We can really interpret that clearly now because while the preposition can mean either for or against, depending on context, it's a very obscure event. We can go back to the cuneiform record and know exactly what happened. So if you're going to, you know, if you're teaching this in a Bible school lesson, you can say, now we know exactly what he tried to do and why he was killed. Very foolishly tried to stop Pharaoh Necho. And there's a good case where history helps us to accurately interpret it. And by the way, that's true in many sections of the Old Testament. History helps us to interpret. For instance, even the account of David and Goliath. Why was Goliath so insulted that David came without armor? Well, was it that David? Why was he so insulted? Well, we know, for instance, that from history, that the Philistines were of the ancient sea peoples. They were the same peoples we read about in the Iliad and the Odyssey. If you read in Homeric literature, and those people, they love their armor. In fact, it was a great insult to a man. I disagree somewhat with Professor Bourne in that he pictured David as a very small, kind of diminutive character. The reason he didn't, in my opinion, the reason he didn't, David didn't wear Saul's armor, doesn't say it was too big. It says he hadn't tried it. Because David was almost as big as Goliath, of course. At least he was 7 or 8 feet tall, as Saul was. Otherwise, he wouldn't have tried Saul's armor on. And we know that David used Goliath's sword later on. But anyway, help us understand. He said, "You come, you dog hunting. You come, why'd you come out like this?" It was not because David was particularly small. It's because David had no armor on. Rules of general sense. Rules based on general sense. We are saying I am saying, you're listening, good interpreters, good, shush. I didn't have a very good weekend individually. Good interpretation recognizes the condition of the writing, and an interpretation should conform to known laws, customs, opinions, history, country, biology, the circumstances and character of the source of time. I'm using the word geography rather than country. Genesis 19:28 is a clear example, and so all we're having time to do is give examples of the necessity of some awareness of geography for clear and accurate interpretation. Genesis 19:28. And he looked, this is the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. As a matter of fact, if you check this out geographically, it is accurate. It's not written by somebody in Palestine, I'm sorry, in Persia, years after, was somebody who knew the geography and knew, as a matter of fact, from where Abraham was standing, from where Abraham was standing, he could see Moses said he saw, and the Bible is always geographically accurate, by the way. It's always geographic. It's very important. Geography is one thing you really can't get straight unless you're there. Novelists know this. They have a great deal of trouble dealing with the geography of places you haven't visited. And often a novelist will have to make a trip to a setting to actually see what it looks like. And by the way, of course, another example of the use of geography interpreting scripture. And this is not important. It's not a major thing, of course, but the language of geography, for instance, and you study this in your Gospels class, I'm sure, that the language of the New Testament, and talks about Jesus and the disciples going down to Samaria. Well, and the ancients, they thought of course, up and down. They knew they meant up and down, topographically. We say up, we think anything is north, we go up north and down south. We think up and down in terms of north and south. One of the reasons we do that is we ride. We're not really aware of what's up and down, because we're not. If you walk it all the time, you'd be aware of what's up and down. As a matter of fact, it was down north. Jesus went down north. That is, it was north, but it was down because it was down, literally, in elevation. Well, that's a small thing, but it helps us to understand. It's strange to our ears. For instance, you're teaching a midweek service in the Gospels, and you got your map out, and you say Jesus went down to Samaria. And our maps are always oriented so that north is up. So you find yourself saying down, pointing up, don't you? And so you have to say, well, no, give some aware, make a brief statement about how they use this language. How about biology? Let's look at Genesis 25, 29, and 30. And when Jacob, this is a famous Esau selling his birthright, famous scene.
And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. What was that red stuff? You know, what does the King James call it? Pottage? He messed up, called it pot. Well, that's an older translation. What was it? Red bean soup. Yeah, and so we know this from other sources that it was the standard red lentils or beans, a kind of bean. It was red bean soup, we would call it. And his name was called, therefore his name was called Edom. They called him Red after that. Why? You know, the stupid guy sold his birthright for a mess, for a red bean soup. He couldn't see past his stomach. You know, he was the kind of guy who was hungry. But that hunger was the most important thing in the world. It shows he was not really worthy of his birthright. But anyway, that name got attached to him. The word Edom means red because of this event. Yes?
Are we to believe that he came in, he was that famished?
No, I think it was not. I think he wasn't starving to death. I think it's a comment on Esau. It's also a comment on Jacob. Esau was... Well, this is off the subject of hermeneutics, but since you ask, I'll answer it. Esau, as I understand it, was like a good many people today. One of the reasons why Bible colleges have a tough time getting through Bible college is they grow up in a culture that allows us to be completely dominated by the combination of our gut and our glands, as opposed to our mind and our spirit. Who's in charge? All right, our gut or our glands, whatever we, you know, and whatever urges, you know, we get hungry, or we get, you know, we have a remarkably little self-discipline. We eat, for instance, when do we eat? One of the reasons some people have weight problems. Don't misunderstand. There are more skinny gluttons than there are fat gluttons. The worst gluttons I've ever known are skinny people. Their metabolism is simply, for skinny people, it's very deceptive. Their metabolism allows them to be gluttons. And I've known people, if you don't believe it, watch our basketball team eat sometimes. But my question is, do we eat what our stomach says to eat, or what our mind says to eat? That depends who's in charge. And the other thing, you got the point. Anyway, Esau was the kind of fella that if he was hungry, he didn't care about anything else. He didn't care about his traditions, about his birthright, about the future. And Jacob was a scoundrel. He knew Esau was like that. He was a heel grabber. He was a con man in some ways. And he took advantage of him. So what you've got is a con man taking advantage of a glutton. Right? You know, they say you can't cheat an honest man. Well, you couldn't fool anybody if he wasn't starving to death, you see. He was just hungry. Well, anyway, that's my understanding of that text. But my point here is, of course, let me say it again lest we lose our way, that if we have no knowledge of biology, if no knowledge of the kind of food he was eating, then we're certainly mystified by that text, are we not? But if we do have some knowledge, then it comes very clear. Circumstances. Revelation 1:9. I say a word about this. John is... It helps to understand the book of Revelation if we understand that John was on the island of Patmos. Why was he on Patmos? Well, the civil authorities didn't like John's influence over the church. It had been bad politics to put him to death because he was an old man, for one thing, so popular. And they would, other times in this spasmodic persecution, they would have put him to death, but here they simply banish him. And in this circumstance, there he is. Now just think of John. Let me expand on this a bit. What I mean by circumstance. Well, I think if we're going to do good work with the book of Revelation, we have to understand the occasion, and a part of the occasion was, here's John,
who the last of the apostles alive, traditionally, that is traditionally viewed that way. And Jesus had told him that the gospel was going to go into all the world, and the gospel was going to be victorious, and you're going to be on the winning side. And if you just look at it, it looks very much like John is lost, doesn't it? I mean, where is he? He's in jail for all practical purposes. Good to understand that. I think it is. I think we helps us to get the flavor of the book of Revelation if we understand that it was revealed to a man who might have had some very good reasons for being discouraged. As I understand, one of the primary purposes of the book of Revelation was to encourage these saints of the first of the early centuries, the early century, the first and second century. Why? Well, because Rome had said we're going to get rid of the church, and looked like they were about to do it. They were, and usually when Rome said something, going to do something like that, they usually did it. So here, and where's John now? You see, he's out there all by himself. At least he's away from the work of the church. He's an old man. And wouldn't you wonder? It's kind of like John the Baptist in prison, you know, who sends word to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Should we look for another?" Does that you get my point? Well, the book of Revelation, a good interpretation of it will take a look at the circumstances such as that. There are many examples we could give. The character of the source, John 18:38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What did Pilate mean? What is truth? Was this a grand philosophical? For instance, was Pilate, how do you interpret that? Well, we know what that is. What, in the sense of an extended interpretation, we know what the words mean, what the question is. But was Pilate an honest seeker of the truth? Was Pilate genuinely trying to come to the truth, or was he trying to be a theoretical philosopher and just get off in some abstract philosophical discussion, as the Romans who were copying the Greeks at this period liked to do? Was he trying to get himself off the hook? Was he being cynical? Well, I think the latter. But why would I interpret it that way? Well, I would take into consideration the character of the man speaking, the character of the source, because the Bible, of course, is an inspired account, as you know very well, is an inspired, a divinely revealed account of some uninspired statements. The Bible, does the Bible contain lies? Sure does. The Bible contains all kinds of lies. Right? But not from God. Is it hard for us to think about an inspired account of a lie? Sure. Was Satan telling the truth when he said, "You shall become as gods, knowing the good and evil"? No, he was lying up a storm, wasn't he? He was lying in his teeth. But it's found in the Bible. The Bible records it, but it doesn't record it as anything but a lie, right? And we could go on. The Bible records the book of Acts records, for instance, Acts chapter 5, the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. But we consider the source. Well, with Pilate, what is truth? Well, how do we interpret that? Well, the source, the account is, we know the account is true because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the statement itself is, in my opinion, a piece of it was a rhetorical question delivered in cynicism by a fella who was not interested in truth at all. He was interested in what was politically expedient. He did not want to find out what was cosmologically, ontologically, theologically, and philosophically sound and true. He wanted to figure out how to keep his job. And by the way, he didn't make it. Later on, he lost his job. He wanted to figure out how to keep the Jews happy and keep Rome off his back. And that's what he was trying to do. So he threw out that old philosophical shibboleth to get himself, cynically, to get himself off the hook. Now, I may not be correct about that, but I, looking at the whole situation, that's how I interpret that. But I base it on the character of the source. Look at Acts 26:28 as another example of this. Paul before Agrippa, of course. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, by the way, I think the New American Standard fouls this up. King James says in the King James wording and the New American Standard wording gives the impression that Agrippa is about to become a Christian. In fact, there's one of our songs that we sing is based upon that understanding of what Agrippa said. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. But I think if you examine the Greek closely, what Agrippa said was, and it's very difficult, but here I think the translators did not take into proper account the character of the one speaking and what we know about him elsewhere. I think the translators would have done a little better job. You understand what I'm saying? It's hard to know what's the question. Are there any question marks in Greek? It's hard to know exactly the slant given to this. And here I think the translators would have been done well to consult the historians. Because I think the way this should be, I think what Agrippa said was, he didn't say, "You just about got me persuaded to be a Christian." Now, Paul says to him, Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short time or in a long time you would become a Christian." But what Agrippa said, I think, was, "Do you think with such little persuasion to make me a Christian?" You got that? "Do you think with just this one appearance before me, do you think with this argument that you give me that you're going to talk me into being a Christian?" What I'm saying is I don't think Agrippa was close to the kingdom at all. If you look at the history of the man, I think it bears it out. He did not come within a hair's breadth of becoming a Christian. I think he was had much the same attitude of much the attitude of Pilate. He said, as I've already said, "Do you think with so little to make me a Christian?" I mean, that's the exact translation. That's the kind of thing he said. Now, I may be wrong about that, but what I'm saying, I'm basing that on the character of Agrippa. It is a possible. You got that? It's a possible translation. The one the New American Standard gives. "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian," is a possible translation. Maybe right. But it's not the only possible translation. What I'm saying is, and in my opinion, this translation does not take into account the character of Agrippa. Another possible translation should be, as I've said, "Do you think in so short a time to persuade me to be a Christian?" In so short a time will you persuade me to be a Christian? As opposed to, "You've just about, in this," he did not say, "In this short time, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." It was, "In this short time, do you think to make me a Christian?" Now, that is an example of interpreting it, even translating it, where you have, where it is difficult to know exactly how to translate it, to take into proper account the character of the source, the one speaking. Yes?
John 2, verse 4, when Jesus talked to his mother, that was always, I've heard people read that, like Jesus is being nasty.
Yeah, you may have been, did I cover that? Yeah, you may have been absent the day I talked about that. It's a good question, excellent question. You know, and I point out that the earlier versions of the New International Version left it all together. It would say woman, they just left it out. And then later on they put dear woman, because of there was no really, I think, equivalent. Nothing parallel in our language, in our idiom for that question. And of course, although I don't put this in, I think it's a mistake, for instance, to take as divine revelation the statements of Gamaliel, for instance. And Gamaliel says, "Leave them alone. If it's of God, I think I probably." If it's of God, it will prosper. If it's not of God, it will fail. This was the advice of Gamaliel, which I think is bad advice. Gamaliel was not inspired. We have an inspired account of what Gamaliel said. This is Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel advises the Sanhedrin, and I
Now, this is not exactly the character, but something very close to it. He tells about these messianic movements that fail, verses 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 5, and he says this, 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for this, if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may be found, and may even be found fighting against God." Now, what that is an expression of is standard Jewish thinking. That is a stereotypical Jewish fatalism or Jewish determinism. The Jews were determinists. That is, much like them. If you want to know the closest thing to this, look at Muslim determinism. The Muslim, whatever Allah wills, it's a fatalism in that whatever happens was supposed to happen. Well, Calvinism says this, by the way. God's sovereignty means that His will is the only free will in the universe. Therefore, nothing can really happen that God doesn't want to happen. Therefore, whatever happens, God wants to happen. And if God wants this to prosper, it'll prosper. And if God doesn't want it to prosper, it won't prosper. So let's practice laissez-faire. Let's take our hands off, leave them alone, and see what happens. Which is, you understand what I'm saying? Good Stoicism, good traditional Jewish determinism, good Calvinism, but it ain't so. Matter of fact, not true. All kinds of things that God wants to go, He allows, because He allows man free will. He allows man to overthrow. And in case you haven't noticed, the world is full of systems that are moving ahead like gangbusters that God is very much against. I mean, can you imagine saying that early in this century in Moscow, in Lenin? Well, just leave the communism alone. If it's right, it'll prosper. If it's wrong, and we know it's wrong, it'll crumble. Oh yeah? Tell the Russian military machine that. They just run over everybody. Why doesn't God stop them? That's not how He operates. He will. All right, now you get the point? Well, so there, just because it's in the Bible, it's Gamaliel's advice. As a matter of fact, today, that which is growing the fastest, which is prospering and moving forward in terms of its own program, usually it's directly in proportional to its rejection of God. That is, the more ungodly it is, the more it seems to prosper. I just wish the churches in Orlando were growing as fast as the businesses on the South Orange Boston Trail. I wish the church was growing as fast as the cults, some of them. Wouldn't it be great if the missionary endeavor were taking over country after country, other than the communists? Well, Gamaliel has egg on his face. Gamaliel was wrong. But you understand the source, the character of the source. This was conventional wisdom in the Sanhedrin. When he said there, everybody said, yeah, I guess that's right. Whatever God will work. Well, you see, that's very important in interpreting it and going and applying a scripture. Have any questions on that? This whole thing. Okay, we move on now to another statement, and this is very, very important. And don't turn me off on this. Listen very closely. An event is to be regarded as miraculous only when it may not be consistently interpreted otherwise. Now, I say this, this may shock you until you understand what I'm saying. It may shock you after you understand what I'm saying. But there are hours allow for the possibility of heresy. this is important to say because in many circles today, people operate in reverse of this. That an event is to be considered miraculous only if you're forced to consider it otherwise. Now, why is it a rule of general sense that we interpret events to be miraculous only when they may not consistently be interpreted otherwise? This is based upon the general principle, which I state under number one here, the general principle of parsimony in miracles. What's parsimony mean? Stinginess, right. God works... What I'm saying is that this recognizes the general fact in history and how God works, that God works miracles reluctantly. One of the great lies that's being told today is that the presence of miracles indicates the presence of faith. That's based upon a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. You know, if you have great faith, you'll have great... No, the presence of miracles in the big view always signals generally signals the absence of faith. The generalities. What do I mean by that? Why did Jesus work miracles? Well, he worked miracles for particular people because of their faith. Your faith has made you whole. But he worked miracles because people... Did Jesus work miracles because people in general believed? He worked miracles because they did not believe. So, but when he had to work a miracle, he chose to work a miracle because of unbelief, he picked those who did have faith to reward that faith. But, and that has misled us sometimes into thinking, that miracles signal the presence of faith. Look at Matthew chapter 12. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. Jesus continually condemned those who came to see a miracle. Remember, he fed the 5,000 and the crowds built, and then they said, boy, have you heard what Jesus is doing? Let's go see him do it again. And then he gave them this great sermon on the bread of life and sent them home mad. Why? He said he wouldn't do it again. He fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, and he quit. Why? We told him why. And whenever he had to resort to miracles, he always he made it very clear that they, at least in general, it's not stated on every occasion, he made it clear that it was because of their unbelief. They should have known from the scriptures. And look at the book of Acts. The miracles are worked only when people do not believe the scriptures. Look at Acts 14, for instance, the first few verses in that. Read that for yourself. He came and preached, and when people accepted the Old Testament testimony of Jesus, of the Messiahship of Jesus, they left it at that. It's when unbelief crept in that they worked the miracles. And the miracles always were temporary. God is very parsimonious with miracles. Well, do you see the general principle? This is the principle, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13. These miraculous things shall cease, but what shall abide? These are the childish things. I became a man, I put away childish things. There are certain things as a man though I kept. And what abides? Faith, hope, and love. And that's the general background, the general principle explained or presented in 1 Corinthians 13. Do I need to go beyond? You've had this in other courses, I'm sure. Do I need to go beyond this? You see the point? We accept that. God, there's a general reluctance to work miracles. But the message of the Bible is never, hey, come see a miracle. You work miracles because of unbelief, generally speaking. That is, to create belief where there was unbelief. Now, therefore, it is pseudo-spirituality to read in miracles wherever possible. And I've said this in other classes, I'm sure you've heard me say this, but as an evidence that modern believers often, through misunderstanding, think it's really spiritual to see a miracle wherever you can, I simply point out that look today how everything in the world is called a miracle. I mean, everything's a miracle. A baby is born, it's a miracle. Is it? Well, when Jesus was born, his birth was a miracle, and the birth of John the Baptist was a miracle, and the birth of Isaac was a miracle. Why? Well, because Abraham and Sarah were past the age of childbearing, and because Mary was a virgin. Those were miracles. But the birth of my kids, as great as they were not miracles. Take my word for it. It was not a virgin birth. we were not past the age of childbearing. Our kids are the products of a combination of human affection and human genetics. We went the DNA route. Why? Well, it seemed like the thing to do. Now, I told my wife that we ought to really be, if we're going to be people of faith, that we ought to just sleep in separate beds and pray.
She didn't believe it, and I wasn't sincere. And so and so we had four very fine, spectacular, perhaps providential, certainly marvelous, non-miraculous children. And it's to call it the birth of a child, the birth of my children, a miracle, is a lot of pseudo-spiritual nonsense. We just used the wrong word. And the new birth is called a miracle when it certainly isn't a miracle. It's a moral change, not a miraculous change. And the sun coming up is not a miracle. It certainly is marvelous. If you want to see this, there's a recent issue of Time Magazine. I think it's Time, maybe Newsweek, but I forget. There's a whole section on birth. The modern technology, I'm going to get off on this stuff, but modern tech, but this is, you got to read through this. The language of it. Modern technology is now trying to investigate the process of birth, the process of life. And, and it's amazing. The latest theory is that that cells talk to each other. Why does one cell become a nose and another cell become a toe? You start out with the cells are basically the same. As I understand it, the latest thinking is, based, and it's probably sound, that, in other words, here's this little glob, the zygote, and it begins to become a person. The cells are basically the same. That is, the cells contain the DNA, which contains in each the information encoded in DNA in the chromosome, helix-shaped chromosome of each cell is equal to 10 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And whether that cell becomes an eye or a toe, or a nostril or whatever, depends upon which of that information it uses and which it does not use. The cells all get together. They start as a lump, and then they start talking to each other. And nobody knows the guiding principle, but these cells, they start going. It's like I have a committee meeting, and they get all this information, and so they start talking to each other, and they decide which cells are going to shut off to certain information and turn on to other information, and thus become the various parts of the body. What do you think about that? And think it all just happened. By the way, the amount of information that's transmitted, intelligent information, encoded information that's transmitted to allow a person to form from the union of the sperm and the egg, makes all the human languages in the world combined and all the technical languages seem like goo-goo da-da in comparison, in complexity. As you put all the computers of the world, the great computers together, and have them and start using all that information and encode into these computers all the human language, all the languages that have ever existed, and all the information that's contained in those languages, it's like nothing compared to the amount of complex, encoded, systematic information that's transmitted in order that a person might grow, might become from a lump of cells. Think about that. Well, anyway, anybody thinks that that's the product of chance, selling the Brooklyn Bridge, he'll buy it. But anyway, my point is that when they wrote this whole article, very marvelous article, at the end, they make this grand, poetic, absolutely stupid statement that it's a miracle, but a miracle explained is nonetheless a miracle. What they're saying is, isn't Mother Nature marvelous? It becomes more and more. What they're saying is, if you understand the code they used, what they're saying is that since we know that man just evolved, that we're the product of chance, the more we understand of the human reproductive system, the more we understand how very complex life is, and the more, quote, miraculous it seems. Now that's a lot of pantheistic nonsense. First place, it's not a miracle. What they mean is, it is a miracle in the sense that it is such a complex, purely natural act, which is the product of chance, that to think of blind chance, no matter how much time you give it, producing that kind of system is truly marvelous. I'll tell you, anybody that believes that shouldn't have any trouble at all believing it, that Jesus walked on the water. But in the interesting use of the language, it becomes more and more, quote, miraculous. Quite an adjective, isn't it? Well, we make the same kind of mistake, though, in the religious world. And we sort of glibly apply the word miracle to everything. And we're not recognizing the fact that God does not generally prefer miracles. And the basic reason, I'll cover this in another course, and I'll just say this and I'll move on. But I think it's important to understand this principle, to understand the rule of interpretation. That now this is an inference. This is what I conclude from what the Bible says. I may not be right. Reading the first part of Romans, I conclude that the reason God is reluctant to work miracles is that there is such evidence from the natural order that people who will not believe in God, based upon what they see in the natural order, generally will not believe based upon the supernatural. You got that? That's the general truth. For instance, if people didn't believe, and once people have sufficient evidence, once a man rejects all sufficient evidence, then if you pile more evidence on, it generally just makes him snotty. Makes him mad. Now, you saw this with the miracles of Jesus. Did you not? He performed sufficient miracles to prove his identity. But when he didn't conform to the kingdom plans of first-generation Jews, they kept saying more and more miracles, and the more miracles he performed, the fewer people who believed. And pretty soon, they got around to saying, well, he does it by the power of the devil. It made him mad, didn't it? Did those people yell, crucify him? Yell, crucify him. Had they seen him perform miracles? Yeah. And of course, that's why he could do no mighty works in Nazareth. Why? They'd already rejected him. They tried to throw him over the cliff. And the more miracles he performed, it wasn't that he didn't need their faith for him to perform miracles. You got that? He didn't need the permission of the people in Nazareth to perform miracles. He couldn't perform mighty works in Nazareth. He'd already performed some. Is that he'd already performed enough, and they'd rejected him. Any more miracles would make it even meaner than there already were. Well, and you see this, by the way, and regardless, and I've got an article coming out in the Standard on this, that fall apart of this basic principle, that if a person will not believe on the basis of the natural evidence, they will not believe on the basis of the supernatural. For instance, there is more than enough historical evidence, more than enough canon one testimony for the resurrection of Jesus to convince any honest person. Any person who's an honest historian will admit that Jesus rose from the dead because of the superiority of the evidence. And the only way you can get around the superiority of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, the eyewitness testimony, is to have a philosophy that makes it impossible for you to believe it no matter what the evidence. You simply have a philosophy that says it can happen, therefore, since it can't happen, no amount of evidence will persuade me. And look at the evidence with the Shroud of Turin, which I think is very good evidence, it may turn out not to be, and yet it should convince people. Why? But does it? No. You see, those who will not be convinced by the historical evidence would deny it if they saw him walk out of the tomb in general. Why? Well, actually, this is stern philosophical prejudice. So, because man operates that way. This is, as I understand it, it's why miracles are an inferior proof. They're used in special occasions to create faith, but they're not the general diet. They're the baby food of the church, not the general diet. They're the baby food of Israel. And because God is generally reluctant to work miracles, then it is a bad principle of interpretation to read miracles in at every opportunity. And it's a sound principle of interpretation to regard something as miraculous only when it may not be consistently interpreted otherwise. Okay? I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Genesis 42:8.
Okay. This is when Joseph's brothers come down, and they think Joseph's dead, been dead a long time, of course. It says, but Joseph
had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Why did they not recognize Joseph? Now, here, I'll give you an example let me ask you this question. Suppose I would cross-reference this. We'll talk about cross-referencing next. Suppose I would say, here we have two parallel situations, two miracles. Let me ask you this. Why did the two on the road to Emmaus not recognize Jesus? And then something happened and they did recognize him. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that Jesus in some way miraculously concealed his identity? Can't be sure now. Doesn't say specifically. They could walk with him all this time and then only later discover who he is. Well, I think he did. I think he miraculously veiled his identity for the simple reason that how else can we explain that they would walk with him and they knew his voice, you know, they recognized him. All this time, spent several hours with him and not recognize him, and then later on he allows them, for reasons of his own, to recognize him. That says to me that Jesus somehow supernaturally veiled his identity for reasons which he does not explain. I think that's miraculous. Can't be sure about it, but I think it is. Should I conclude from that that God also veiled Joseph's identity miraculously from his brothers? Well, now I'm just telling you how I apply this principle. This doesn't mean I'm right, but I interpret the veiling of identity of Jesus, of the identity of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, as being supernatural. It's a miracle, but because of the setting, the situation, because of how it worked, because of what happened. But I do not feel called upon to think that God veiled from the minds of his brothers the identity of Joseph. Why? Well, there's no suggestion in the text that it was a miracle. But nothing in that. And there's no reason for it to be a miracle. Why? Well, undoubtedly, first of all, they didn't expect to see Joseph. They thought he was dead. Joseph undoubtedly looked different. Several years had passed. He probably had grown a beard, I don't know, whatever. That is it likely that Jesus, who had spent 3 years with these men, could have walked all that distance with them, the two on the road to Emmaus, they knew his voice, they knew, and they not figure out who it is? Now, it's true, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead, but they had been with him just a few days before, right? Is it likely that they would not know who he was if his identity were not supernaturally veiled? Yes. That's right. So, not likely. However, is it unlikely that these men would not have recognized Joseph? Well, it's very likely they would not have recognized him, as a matter of fact. They have no reason to recognize him. He probably wore his hair and clothing in the style of the Egyptians, not the Hebrews. They would have, they thought he was dead, as I already said. So, I interpret one to be miraculous, but I interpret the other to be non-miraculous. Now, you say, oh, you just want to limit the power of God. Oh, no, that's not the point. The question is not what God could have done, the question is what did he do? And I think it's just bad interpretation to say, you know, God, so he could work out this plan of creating a nation in the womb of Egypt, veiled the identity of Joseph and his brothers. No indication of that. First, and one more example, 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 37. We'll close with this. This is, of course, is the account of David. 1 Samuel 17. It's on the syllabus. Unless I made a mistake. Verses 31 through 37. David, verse 32, David is saying, let no man's heart fail on account of him. He's rebuking them for not fighting Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him because you are a youth. He doesn't say because you're too small. He says you're a youth. By the way, we know that David, flip over in
verse, well, excuse me. Yeah, I shouldn't have said it. Well, we know from elsewhere that David, he is called a mighty man even while he was with the sheep. The idea that the little boys kept the sheep is pure hogwash. Sheep keeping was required, it was the most dangerous job. Had to be able to fight off the crooks and the animals, and they, like the American cowboy, they didn't send little striplings out to do it. But anyway, he says this. He said, you can't do it. Why? You're young. And what he's saying is, you're not trained, and he is trained. He's been a warrior from his youth. You haven't been. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a...